I was trying to think of a way of introduction. So I thought, right, have you ever heard of a redemption arc? This is quite a popular thing in football at the moment. I don't know why, but I've heard it loads of times recently where they talk about redemption arc, where somebody's been good, been terrible, and then they've come back good again. And so I thought, well, often you get that in films. You get a protagonist who's, I don't know, drifted away, and then I think Gaz was talking about something about films the other week, but comes back again and then suddenly the hero. And I thought about this passage, and then I thought, actually, this is nothing about a redemption arc, so forget that introduction. It's nothing about redemption arc, because like this morning's series, it's all about Jesus, this. It's not about Matthew, but we'll come to that. And then I thought, right, well, I do need a hook, though. Okay, so every sermon, I'm sure you get taught in books, a sermon should have hooks. It hooks people in at the start and grabs their attention, thinks, oh, what's going to happen here? I feel as though I'm kind of showing how the sausage is made here. So sorry, Phil and others. But yeah, a little peek behind the curtain. But yeah, so the hook I've got for you is I need you to kind of think or imagine, that you're about 5,000 years old. It may be easier for some than others, but I won't go there. So yeah, if you can imagine you're about 5,000 years old, and over these last 5,000 years, you've had quite a keen interest in boats. There is a particular reason, but yeah, just boats. Ignore kind of the rest of the stuff that's happened over time. Just focus on boats. Maybe when you were little, about 5,000 years ago, your parents took you to a local lake, and you were trying to kind of balance things on the water. You're trying to get things. Maybe there was a challenge. Your parents said, see if you can get how many stones you can get kind of floating across the water to the other side. And you learned quite quickly that if it was too heavy, then the leaf or the plank of wood or whatever it was that you were using to, you can tell how much my limited knowledge of boats, but whatever you're trying to use as a boat, how that was sinking. And you thought, oh, maybe it needs to lose a bit of weight. You take some of the stones out and you start to learn that whether the heavy stones would really sink the boat, and what to do to make it lighter, to help it float. And then as you grow a bit older, over these 5,000 years, you come to hear about ferry boats and how they take things from one side of the river to the other, sometimes people, sometimes animals, and sometimes the ferryman would say, no, I'm going to have to do this in three trips rather than just one trip because the boat might sink. And you start to learn a bit more about boats and how they need to float and what helps them float and what when it's too heavy to take things off. I realise as I've started this that there's quite a few people who know quite a lot about boats in the congregation, so I am way out of my depth, quite literally. But anyway, we'll carry on. Your interest in boats takes you a bit further to as time develops, and there's big cargo boats that take things across seas. And they have to survive storms, and you learn that people have to throw things overboard in order for the boat to survive, and think about the short-term gain for the people to survive, and they lose their cargo, or they lose, well, ignoring the story of Jonah, they lose people sometimes, but anyway, that's sort of slightly different. But anyway, you learn a bit more about boats and how they need to lose things in order for them to stay afloat. And you become a bit of an expert in weight distribution of boats. Anyway, that's all I'm going to tell you. So you just got to hold on to that. Okay, so there's your hook. I'm going to come back to that. But remember, you are experts in boats. We're going to look at Matthew's life. Nothing to do with boats, I know. But we're going to look at Matthew's life and how he was transformed and how Jesus uses Matthew's transformation to show the religious leaders all they need is mercy. Not works in order to be saved. As you can see in this, the book of Matthew, it talks about Matthew in the passage, but in Luke, it refers to Matthew as Levi. So we're going to explore the son of Alphaeus, I've called him for the sake of this. We're going to refer to him as Levi, and then a Matthew at a different point. We'll start by saying he's the son of Alphaeus. Matthew, and we'll look at first who is Levi. So Matthew refers himself as Matthew in this passage, but Luke names him as Levi in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. I'm going to keep you on your toes tonight. We thought the heating wasn't working, so we thought we might try and keep you a bit warm. So if your fingers are at the ready, we're going to be going back and forth over a few different passages in your Bibles. So if you have your Bibles open, that'd be helpful. So if you look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus calling of Levi. So this is Luke recording the same passage that Gaz read to us before, Matthew chapter 9, the calling of Matthew, and this Jesus calls Levi. Verse 27 of chapter 5, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Clearly the same episode that's happened in Matthew, except Luke calls him Levi. So it looks at, though, Levi was the original name for Matthew, and at some point he changes his name, but we'll explore that a bit further down the line. He is the son of Alphaeus, and not to just confuse you too much, but there is another reference about James being the son of Alphaeus. That is also in Luke, but it's unlikely that Matthew and James were brothers, because in that section Luke talks about another set of brothers and doesn't refer to Matthew and James being brothers. So anyway, for now, the son of Alphaeus. So Levi was a Jewish man who collected taxes from his own people to give to the ruling Roman governance, which occupied the land. Levi was a publican. Publican is a directive from Latin word publicanus. Some of you may have learned that in school. I don't think they learned Latin anymore in school, but anyway, some people might know. This job in the Roman Empire was given to locals to collect taxes from their countrymen. The benefit of this thankless task was that they could then extort for their own benefit, as long as it didn't lead to a revolt. However, it appears that Levi wasn't just any old tax collector. There were different roles to the occupation, and there was two sorts of publicans, the gabbai and the mokes. I mean, these pronunciations might not be quite correct, but we're going to go with the gabbai and the mokes. The gabbai collected taxes on property and income. There was official assessments, and so levels were set. The gabbais were not liked, as they were taking money, and no one likes a tax man, but at least it was documented what the gabbai should be taking, because it was all done on a set amount. The mokes, on the other hand, were different. They were the other taxmen who taxed everything else in society. Anything that moved along the ground, imports, exports, goods, letters, parcels, anything. The mokes set their toll booths on roads and bridges and had no official levels to amounts of what they taxed, and therefore they set their own tariffs. The mokes would know what was happening on the ground, and they often had fingers in many pies and knew what was going on. Guess which one Levi is? Levi is a moke. However, there's even two different types of mokes. You had the great mokes, which were like the bosses, who oversaw several little mokes, who were the tax collectors on the coalface. It seems as though Zacchaeus was a great moke. Luke 19 tells us he was a chief among tax collectors, so he was possibly a great moke. These tax collectors were seen as the scum of society. Not only did they work for the ruling Romans, taking money from their countrymen to give to those oppressors, but they were also taking as much money as they liked to line their own pockets too. Levi was a little moke who was the dirge of society. There's a line here where I could put a joke in, like today's tax man or today's solicitor, but again, I think I'll be insulting people, so I won't say that. Levi has an existence where he is seen as a traitor who steals money from his people for both the Romans and himself. Levi is not able to attend the temple and therefore not part of society. Levi would be wealthy and likely has a group of friends or people who he socializes with, who are tax collectors, prostitutes, criminals, and a world of wealth and very little morals is likely attracts other similarly viewed outcasts in society. Levi is very much immersed in the culture and lifestyle, which is far from what is perceived of the religious leaders and those who are seen as upstanding members of society. Levi, the tax collector, is a sinner who only cares about himself. But looking ahead further in the passage, Jesus is clear to the Pharisees that he came to help sinners, those that need mercy. The irony being that Jesus condemns all of us. He even tells the Pharisees that they've got it wrong. He says, go and learn what this means. I came desiring mercy, not sacrifice. The laws around sacrifice in the Old Testament are on the verge of being obsolete, as Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Every single one of us, and everyone bar Jesus, since the fall in the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve's disobedience towards God, we're all sinners and need God's mercy. We'll pick this up on a later point in a bit more depth, but suffice to say that Jesus is telling us that we are all sick and that we all need him. There's no real hope for Levi at this point from a religious perspective. He isn't allowed in the temple and therefore will not grow in his understanding of God. But more importantly, from a religious leader perspective, he would not be doing good enough works to earn his salvation. He is too wealthy and vile that his own community, who he robs from, don't want anything to do with him. And the Romans don't really care about him either, except that he gives the money that they think they are due. Levi is a little bit stuck in no man's land, and albeit a very wealthy, but still an outcast in society. And then along comes Jesus and says, follow me. Verse 9 tells us, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And that was that. Levi was told by Jesus to follow him, and he obeyed. He walked out of his tax booth. He walked out of his well-paid job. He walked out of everything he had worked towards and followed Jesus, because Jesus called him. There's likely to be some context around this that we don't know. Levi's been in and around Capernaum. We'll have heard stories, potentially seen Jesus, possibly heard some of his teachings. Levi may have heard about Jesus calming a storm, healing lepers, healing a centurion's daughter, and others, and preaching and teaching on various different topics. We don't know what Levi saw and heard, but he's likely to have been well aware of what was going on. Whatever the backstory, the seeds that were laid, or even that the work of the Holy Spirit had been taken place, this is the moment when Jesus calls Levi and Levi follows. Interesting that the passage suggests that Jesus happened to be passing by. Again, we don't know for certain, but if a tax collector set booths on busy roads and bridges, it's possible that Jesus had passed by Levi's tax booth before. But this was the time and the moment that God chose to call Levi. Now, following Levi, we don't know why Levi changed his name to Matthew, whether it happened straight away or whether it is a decision made at some point afterwards. The Gospel of Matthew is written around 30 years after Jesus' death. And Matthew is used is the name used by Levi. Matthew is the meaning of Matthew is the gift of God, and is likely a reflection of Levi's gratitude to Jesus' mercy in calling him, in having mercy upon him. Matthew had been called to serve a better king than Caesar. Rather than collecting money, he has rewards of wealth greater than silver and gold. Matthew has been called into God's kingdom and charged with kingdom building, sharing the good news with others. Matthew begins by throwing a party, and this party has several different facets to it. We're going to keep referring to him as Matthew now rather than Levi. So this party that he throws is likely to be of a jubilee feast to show everyone that he now leads a new life. Matthew is celebrating that he's been called by Jesus. It's also a farewell from his old life. Matthew bringing his old friends from his old life together to officially tell everyone that he is done with tax collecting and he's now going to follow Jesus. And it's also an evangelistic opportunity for his old friends to meet his new friend Jesus and hope that they too would serve him. These friends are likely not going to attend the synagogue either and found that Christ was the friend of sinners would have been a big revelation to them. Matthew has made it known to the rest of society that he now intends to follow this man who offers no earthly wealth, but that the riches found in a loving relationship with God through the work of Jesus. It is likely that although Matthew is convinced he is following the Messiah, he doesn't yet understand what this means. But he will grow in his knowledge and understanding as he serves his new master. Exciting times for Matthew. While this occupation of a tax collector is seen as an outcast, or at least an untrustworthy person within society, Matthew himself appears to have a character who is humble. During his book, he has only mentions himself twice by name. Once in this passage when detailing his calling, and then the other is when he's listing all the disciples by name in the first part of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew has written the book of Matthew, one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew writes this account from the perspective of being involved with the story as it develops. A first-hand eyewitness to what he sees and an ear witness to what he hears. Matthew does not need to have the desire to identify himself as the author. According to scholars, the book was likely written around 30 years after Christ had died. And Matthew is a kingdom writer. Matthew uses language in writing to show that Jesus is the king and he is building his kingdom. Matthew uses the word kingdom 56 times in his book. He's the only one that gives us parables about kingdom. And the theme of the book is the king and the kingdom. Matthew is an Old Testament scholar. He quotes the Old Testament 99 times in his book. He quotes the Old Testament more times than Mark, Luke, and John combined. He quotes out the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, each of the three sections of the Old Testament. So it's likely that Matthew must have pursued the Old Testament scriptures himself at some point, as he wasn't allowed in the temple. Speaking of his qualifications as a writer, Dr. Herbert Lockyer says that Matthew had a love of truth and the sensible of the mercy of God. No, sorry, I'll say that again. Matthew had a love of truth and was sensible of the mercy of God and the misery of man. In self-effacing humility, he loses sight of himself in adoration of his hero. It is thus that this book can be divided in a threefold way. The first four chapters, the early days of the Messiah. The next chapters, 4 to 16, being the signs of the Messiah. And the last part, the passion of the Messiah. In the introduction of the book of Matthew in the Bible I was using at home, it states that it is written to convey the authoritative teaching by Jesus. And it is noted that Matthew doesn't make a division between theology and history. The history informs the theology, and the theology gives context and meaning to the history. Matthew quotes Old Testament as proof of fulfillments from events that have taken place. Just one example is chapter 2 of Matthew. If I look at that, verses 14 to 18. That's not right. We'll go with 16 to 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that was ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And that's just a small example. It's littered, 99 times is littered with Old Testament quotes. So this is Levi, now Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, who is called from his life of crime as a tax collector into God's kingdom, who he has then proclaimed the saving power of the king, pointing to Jesus. Matthew understood more than most that he wasn't chosen because he was special or anything that he had done. He was chosen despite himself by a merciful God. Matthew's story glorifies God, does ours. The next part we're going to look at is Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice that desires mercy, not sacrifice. We'll refer to the son of Alphaeus as Matthew from now on. As we've touched on, God is a holy God, perfect. And God requires those in his presence to also be holy and without sin. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, it wasn't just a blemish on their copybook. It destroyed any relationship God had with his people. God requires his people to be pure, not just without sin, but to be righteous. But then the issue was that man is sinful, man is selfish, and man does not even begin to live up to God's holy standard. And God is perfect and just, and so he just couldn't brush man's sin under the carpet. In the Old Testament, the provision God made for his people to atone for their sins was through sacrifices. The details of such are well documented in the early Old Testament books. Ben touched on it a bit this morning. The extent to which one had to go to atone for one's sins was very laborious and such a specific method that it made that it required great time and effort. God uses these means of sacrifice to show how he abhors sin and how great a holy standard he holds. The sacrificial work done by the priest is an important part of Jewish culture. It is God's way of enabling his people to repent for their sin. However, because of his choice of occupation, Matthew's path to redemption through sacrifices is removed. He is banned from the synagogue and forbidden to sacrifice in the temple. So therefore, Matthew now understands grace, mercy, and the role of Jesus more than most. He won't have understood everything straight away, but between Jesus calling him to follow him and the writing the gospel some 30 years later, Matthew's understanding of God's restoration plan will have been much improved. God, in his mercy, sent his only son to take the form of a man, to live a life that was perfect. Jesus was tempted in every way, but never once sinned. He lived a perfect life. So Jesus died on the cross as a perfect, sinless man, a person who was clothed in righteousness, and therefore able to come into God's holy presence. But in the greatest act of love, Jesus took God's wrath so that those who would trust in him and recognize him as their saviour might have a restored relationship to God. There was no greater symbolic event to illustrate Jesus' mercy not sacrifice directive than the temple curtain. So if we just have a little look at Matthew 27, verses 45 to 51. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour vinegar and put it on a reed to give him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah came to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. There's no longer a need for sacrifices. There's no longer a need for the priest to be the mediator in the Holy of Holies. Jesus' death rips open the Holy of Holies. And through his death, he's become the mediator between us and God. Jesus had mercy and love and showed amazing grace to the people who are sinners and don't deserve anything. No works, so that no one can boast, can redeem your relationship with God. The glory is all with God in sending his Son. Through Jesus' love, by dying for us on the cross, and the Holy Spirit in helping us understand what has been done for us. So with all this context, Jesus is stating that he desires mercy, not sacrifice, that provides even more weight to the religious leaders being completely at odds with reality. The people Jesus is mixing with in Matthew's home are unable to offer sacrifices through the temple, and therefore, in the Jewish mindset, they were unable to atone for their sins. They're excluded from God indefinitely, but Jesus is ripping up this set teaching and that the Jewish leaders use to control the masses. Jesus rips up this teaching. Jesus doesn't need sacrifices to restore people's relationship with God because he is the ultimate sacrifice. There's no actions or occupations that God is unable to forgive because God's grace and mercy abounds. Are we like the religious leaders? Are we uncomfortable with some sins and comfortable with others, depending on what fits our own code of ethics? Or are we willing to engage with all walks of society like Jesus did, knowing mercy is what he desires, not sacrifices? Matthew is a great example to us. Remember your expertise in boats. Let's come back to that. After years of perfecting what can be without what boats can do in the face of storms, knowing what weights they need in order not to sink, you're thrown a curveball. Suddenly, boats come with smaller boats stored on board. Some newfangled invention which is only adding to your problems of needing to restrict the weight of sinking ships. When the time comes, you're very frustrated. And these smaller boats are stored on board and the first thing to go overboard because they just add too much weight. You don't need the extra weight if the ship is going down. Extra weight from these smaller boats aren't going to help. I'm sure you can see, but you're throwing away the life raft, the thing that can save you. If the ship is sinking, rather than saving the ship, look at the provisions around you that are there to save you. The Pharisees have been so caught up in their religious expertise, their expertise about boats, that they have lost sight of the life raft that has come to save them. Jesus has come to put to bed all their sacrifices and procedures and made up laws because he is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the life raft. Over these last few weeks and a few more weeks to come, we've been looking at 12 ordinary men. 12 men of various backgrounds who Jesus chose. 12 men Jesus chose because God the Father had mercy on them. 12 men who God had mercy on, not because of their sacrifices. 12 ordinary sinful men in society who couldn't earn their salvation through sacrifice because they are sinners. Matthew, on the outside, was the biggest sinner of all. These 12 men represent a cross-section of society so that we can feel a great sense of relief and joy that God has had mercy on whom he wishes. And if we have recognized that we need a Savior and that we need God to have mercy on us, that we have asked the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the sacrifices Jesus has made, then we too will know what it's like to follow Jesus. So a couple of options before we finish. Option one, the Jewish leaders, they were obsessed by doing what good works, earning their way to be right with God. These leaders didn't grasp or understand what was right in front of them. They had the Messiah they'd been waiting and longing for, but because he wasn't the Messiah they thought they needed, they missed the opportunity to meet with God. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news of the Bible. Are you still of the view that how you live is good enough? Despite what's in front of you, are you going to ignore it and walk straight into an eternity in hell? Jesus calls them out and he says he is here for those who recognize their need of mercy, not those who think they can earn their restoration into God's eternal presence through making sacrifices. Our God is a God who says no matter what we've done, there is still a road back to him. He's also a God who says no matter what we've done, we're not good enough. Stop making it about you. Option two, Matthew or Levi, who represents sinners. Like all the other disciples, he's an ordinary person. If anything, more of a sinner than most in society. Matthew showed great faith and understanding of the authority of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that when Jesus commanded him to follow him, he did. He left everything behind. Levi changed his life to become Matthew and likely faced continual persecution for his past. I think there's an account that he's likely that he was stoned to death obviously after he'd written this, but further down the line. If you're a Christian here today, there's some lessons to learn. Reflecting on our own priorities, where is our focus? Do we recognize that we are not worthy, that we have been saved despite who we are, not because of who we are? Do we understand that good works is not a requirement? Are we too focused on what people should be doing? Are we as legalistic and rule-driven as the Jewish leaders? Ultimately, we all need regular reminders that the Bible is all about Jesus. We all need reminding of his wonderful grace, his mercy and love, because we are sinners who have the audacity to think that we can go through life alone. We all need to ask God to have mercy upon our souls and to forgive us, that we can have a renewed relationship with him. That we can echo the joy that Matthew shows when he throws a party to show everyone that he is following Jesus.